Good morning. I'm glad you made it today. I hope you've had a good weekend so far. And if you are visiting with us or guests with us today, thank you for coming. We're in this ongoing sermon series on the Gospel of John. We're making our way through it, going kind of verse by verse, chapter by chapter, delving deep into it, trying to glean from it exegetically, meaning pulling from the text what it actually says so that we can apply this truth to our lives, okay? And we have been looking at this for quite a few weeks. And last week we began what I call the real Lord's Prayer. You're probably more familiar with what's the traditional Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 that begins, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be our name." I don't call that the Lord's Prayer, and here's why. Jesus was asked by his disciples, "Lord, teach us to pray." So he gives this prayer, Matthew 6, that we traditionally call the Lord's Prayer, as a model to follow. He tells us even the order we are to pray in as we pray. He tells us what to pray for as we pray. I call that the disciples' prayer, because he's giving his disciples and us a model to follow. And when we come to John 17, I call this the real Lord's Prayer, because Jesus is hours away from being arrested, scourged, being crucified and dying on the cross. And so he is pouring his heart out to God the Father about what is important to him. And he will go through 6 illegal trials, a crucifixion, and a death. Everything is set to go. Judas is already meeting with the leaders, knowing that after this prayer, which we'll get to next week in John 18, Jesus will go to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, to pray, where Judas will come with the soldiers to betray him and arrest him. So we are within hours of this happening in this text. But last week, I reminded you that Jesus had 3 major things he prayed for in this prayer. One, he prayed that he would continue to be obedient to God the Father, that is, by going to the cross. Then Jesus prayed for his disciples that they would fulfill the mission God had given him. That was, God had given him the mission to make disciples. And his prayer is that his own disciples would also take that and make that their mission to make disciples. And then Jesus prayed for all future disciples that they too would replicate this model of making disciples. And what I love about this prayer is that Jesus is praying for us today. And you get a sense, as you read this prayer in John 17, what's really important to him. And verse 1 of chapter 17 says this: "After Jesus finished saying these things, he looked up to heaven and prayed." After saying what things? Let me remind you, he's been in the upper room with his disciples through all of this. And here's some of the things he has said to them. John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." What other things has he been saying to them? John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one for another." What other things is he referencing? John 14, 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." What other things? John 15, 5, "I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." What other things is he referencing here? John 16, 13, "But when he, the Son, the Spirit of the truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come." What I want you to see here is a model that Jesus is. After he taught his disciples, he prayed. After he taught them about the Father's love, he prayed. After he taught them about how to live in the world, he prayed. After he taught them biblical truth, he prayed. That should be a good thing for us to follow. When we are talking to someone about the gospel or sharing our faith with someone, it'd be a good thing for us to pray as well. And it says, after Jesus finished saying these things, he looked up to heaven and prayed. Now, growing up, and most of my life, I've seen pictures of Jesus praying. He's usually down on the ground with his face down with his hands like this, okay? But that's not how Jews prayed in Jesus' day. They looked up to heaven and they held their arms up. That's how all Jews in Jesus' day prayed. So that's why it says he looked up to heaven. Jews looked to God the Father, who they believed was in heaven, to hear their prayers. I don't think there's a specific posture we should have in prayer. Okay, as long as our posture is one of humility. Prayer is not about our physical posture so much as it is about the posture of our heart. That's really what it's about, the posture of our heart. I mean, you can pray while you're walking. You can pray while you're driving. If you do that, please keep your eyes open, okay? And you can pray anywhere. If you have a habit of being just in one posture, I would encourage you to try something different the next time you pray. For example, the next time you pray, look up to heaven. This is what Jesus did. This is what all Jews did in Jesus' day. The Bible says he prayed out loud. This is how John was able to give us the exact prayer that Jesus prayed. And in this prayer, he is talking to God the Father to reveal through the Holy Spirit that is to come to his future disciples how to perpetuate his mission of making disciples. You know who the answer is to this prayer? To me, this is exciting. When Jesus prayed, you know who the answer is in this prayer? You and me. I mean, that's amazing to me. I mean, that's like mind-boggling that 2,026 years ago, Jesus looked up into heaven. He looked into the future. He saw you and me here today, and he prayed for us. So let me give you some ways we are the answers to Jesus' prayer. Number one, when God is getting the glory. Throughout this prayer, Jesus constantly prays that God the Father would receive glory. It says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. The word glory is used 8 times in this prayer. And to me, when Jesus uses a specific word more than once, it's for emphasis. Now, a lot of people have misunderstood what he means here, and I'll address that in a moment. But I really love what former pastor Adrian Rogers said about our prayer life. He says, when we begin to pray more with the glory of God in mind, and our prayer life is going to be more like the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. When we pray with the glory of the Lord in mind, then your prayer life, my prayer life, will begin to mimic the prayer life of our Lord and Savior. Jesus prayed about the glory of God. And when I have God's glory in mind, and my prayers reflect that, then my prayers reflect more the prayer of Jesus Christ. Now, what does the word glory mean? The Greek New Testament word is doxo. It's where we get our English word doxology. It means to manifest hidden values in hidden riches. It means to bring things out into the open. And what God says, I want my people to glorify me in the future by exposing me to them, exposing them to the world. That when people see them, they see Jesus Christ. They see God the Father. I want a church that when you go to school, you go to work, you go to the marketplace, you stand out. People see something's different about you. You encounter people in a different way. And there, as a result, you impact them for the glory of Christ. For example, every Sunday morning I get up, I get dressed, I go to a McDonald's. I like their coffee, but I like to have a little alone time so I study and pray and reflect. And this particular McDonald's I go to every week, 3 or 4 golfers come in. And we have a conversation. I've been doing this with them for over a year, engaging with them. And I say, well, I hope you have a good time on the golf course today. They know I'm a Baptist pastor. They know the church I attended. A few weeks ago, one of the men said, look, I've heard great things about Southside. I don't go to church, but I've heard great things. Do you mind if I start tithing to your church? Do I mind? No. He said, if I ever forget to bring my check in and write you a check on while you're sitting here at McDonald's, the next Sunday I will add another $100 to it. This morning he gave me his first check. This is a man who is looking for us to make disciples. And the only way we can do that is we have to engage ourselves in the world without bending to the world. I don't condemn them for going off and playing golf on Sunday morning. I just tell them, I hope you have a good time and don't get teed off doing it. But our goal, as Pastor Hunter reminds us every week, is to make disciples. And the only way we can do that is engaging ourselves in this world. And Jesus prayed for this. And that's how we bring glory to God the Father. That's how we bring glory to Jesus Christ. Jesus wants to show us his glory. How? Number one, for us on the cross. Hours away from crucifixion. He says, glorify your son. Glorify Jesus was not asking for some self-aggrandization. He was saying, Lord, when I, God the Father, when I go to the cross, let that bring glory to you. Let it bring glory to me. Hebrews 12, 2 talks about that Jesus endured the agony of the cross for the joy of it, knowing that it would bring glory to God the Father. For Jesus, the cross was not something to avoid. Jesus knew that in a few hours, death, humiliation, pain would be coming his way. And so he prays for the glory of God. So first he wants for us to know through his cross, he is glorified. Jesus wants to show us his glory, how? To us through his resurrection. We see this in verse 24, chapter 17. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So through his resurrection, God will be glorified. He says, God, I want to show them my glory through all eternity. The glory which you gave me from the very beginning, before we even created this universe. I want them to see your glory manifested in their lives and to the world. Third, Jesus wants to show his glory through us to others. The road to God's glory in our lives can be caught up in one word, obedience. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Philippians 2:8. He says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was obedient to God the Father, like no other person who has ever lived. And the real glory of God, a truly glorious life, is doing God's will. The greater the obedience, the more of God's glory is displayed through our lives. This is why Jesus said this in John 17, 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. What work? To make disciples. He called 12 men to be his disciples. And he will pass this mission on to them, this vision on to them, that the mission and vision he came to do by God the Father was to make disciples. And our mission is to do the same thing. He says, God, I've done everything you sent me to do. So being obedient is not about having fame or fortune or getting glory for ourselves. It's about being obedient to God the Father. In John 17, verses 2 through 3, Jesus said this, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, we've looked at this last week and the week before that. As we saw last week, Jesus gives us the definition of eternal life. Eternal life is just not about the duration of our lives. It's also about the donation of our lives. It's not about how long we live, but how we live and who we live for while we are alive. There are people out there who say, I don't want to live forever, because they're comparing eternal life to this life. I mean, how many of you would want to live forever on this planet? None of us. It's getting worse by the minute. Just go to the news. We're constantly being shocked by things going on this planet. And Jesus said, as the end gets closer, it's going to get worse. I don't know anybody that wants to live forever on this planet, but I do know a lot of people want to live forever in heaven. So eternal life is more than just the quantity of life. It's also about the quantity of life, how we live our lives. This is what Jesus wants to give us. The glory of God manifested through us in making disciples. In John chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus said this, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Notice Jesus here is praying for his disciples, not praying for the world. Why? Because he knows something they don't know. And if every day I write y'all a morning devotional. We've been making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And we're now coming to the part where Jesus is getting ready in Matthew's gospel to go to Jerusalem to die. He has told his disciples three times, I'm going to die. It goes in one ear and out the other. They just don't get it. They think that once he gets there, he's going to establish his earthly kingdom. And they have this bickering, this arguing about who's going to sit on his right, who's going to sit on his left. And as you remember, James and John's mother, Salome, who was probably the sister of Mary of Jesus, comes to him, would you let my sons, James and John, sit on your right and your left? And the other disciples get upset about it. They get mad about it. They're thinking glory in terms of position and power. Jesus is thinking glory in terms of death and obedience. Are we as a church going to model Jesus or these initial disciples model? There is a lesson, an example for us to follow here. We can pray, Lord, I shared your word with him. I'm coming to you because you're the one. We can go out in our community, network with people who do not know Jesus Christ, the supermarket, at work, at school, our neighborhood, and let the glory of Christ come through us to them. Now, I've been working on this for over a year. It will take some time, but listen to me. You give God the time, and God will bless it. What this man doesn't know, he is going to come to Christ. Because that's what I've been praying. It's not about him tithing to our church. A lot of people give money to the church and still die and go to hell. My goal is not his tithe. My goal is his soul. And the only way we as a church can reach people for Christ is that we got to go where they are. We got to intermingle with them. As I said, we got to be in the world but not blend to the world. As Paul says, we got to be in the world but not conforming to this world. So Jesus gives us an example here. He's been modeling this for 3 years with his own disciples. There's a second way we are the answers to Jesus' prayer when we are living in security and not uncertainty. We touched on a little bit of this last week. In John 17, verse 11 through 12, Jesus said, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. He's referencing Judas. Now, it's always important to see what Jesus prayed for, but it's also important to see what he did not pray for. He did not pray that we would be separated from the world. There's a whole religious group called monks that do that. They believe the path to holiness and righteousness and sanctification and glorification is to go live in a monastery, just live there, have nothing to do with the world. That's not what Jesus called us to do. He did not pray that our protection would come through isolation. He prayed that our protection and the glorification of God would be us living in this world. We have started a new Wednesday night series by J.D. Greer. It's awesome. It's absolutely awesome. He's talking about people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, who are now been hauled away over 1,000 miles to live in a country called Babylon. And the prophets told them, when you get there, you're to build houses, you're to get married, you're to have children, and you are to seek the welfare of your captors. He says America is our own Babylon. And he's challenging us, how can we live in our own country, in our own culture, and still shine the light of Christ? I would encourage you to come if you're not coming. It will bless you. It will help you. It will equip you. Jesus knew he was sending his disciples out into their own version of Babylon. And so when we go out in the world, if we give into the world, we're no longer light and salt. He doesn't pray for us to be taken out of the world. He prays that while we're in it, in our own Babylon, we will stay true to him. And he tells us how he will protect us by the name of God. You see, God's name represents his character, his power, his purpose. Names are important. Parents, when you got pregnant and knew you were going to have a baby, some of you struggled with a name. My parents never did. I wish they'd picked something other than Archibald. I went through school as Archibald, Kelly Ball, Stanley Ball, on the ball. Okay? And even now when I go out to places, people read my name, Archibald? They can't say it. Names are important. Moms and dads, you know that. In our house, when Emmy needs something, she says, Mama, Daddy. Your kids do the same thing. Why? Because they believe you have the means, the power to take care of their needs. So they call on the name they know has the power and the means and the resources to do it. Emmy doesn't wait till the end of the week and say, Daddy, Mama, I have 270 problems I've faced this week. I wish you'd been there to help me. Can you help me? No, she comes home each day and she unloads on us, which she should. She tells us her issues, the things she's faced during the day. See, when the need arises, we should call on the name, the only name will help us with us, Jesus Christ. There is protection in that name. There is power in that name. The Bible says that even the demons tremble at the name of Jesus. There is power in his name. So we should call on his name. He says, protect them. How? By the power of God's name. That's how God's going to protect us, through the power of his name. In John 17, 11, 8, it says this, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your what? Name. The Greek New Testament word translated as keep is toreo. It means to keep watch over in order to guard or to protect. So what does God want to protect his disciples and us from? He wants first to protect us from the world. We read that earlier in John 17, 11. Jesus also had already said it to them in John 16, 33. In the world, you will have tribulation. Take courage. I've overcome the world. Now, in the Greek New Testament, the word world is cosmos. It can refer to the actual planet, Earth, but it's also used to refer to a life outside of Christ, a life that's filled with sin and evil. It refers to the evil and sin in this world. 19 times in this prayer, Jesus uses the word world. He prays that we would be protected from the world. Jesus tells us how we can be protected from the world and why we should be protected from the world. The second thing God wants to protect us from is from the devil and the demonic. I didn't put this in your notes, but Paul says in Ephesians 6, our battle's not flesh and blood. Our battle's against demonic powers and that are seeking to undercut and undo the work of God. This is why when your children get so disrespectful, you look at them and you go, you little demon. Our battle's not flesh and blood, but sometimes we make it that, and that's the devil's trick. It's his deception to get us off track, off base, off mission, off our vision, to make our differences such an issue that they divide us. Jesus knew the devil and the demonic would attempt to do that. Verses 14 through 15, Jesus said that I've given them your word and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world. Notice, we don't belong to this world. Just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. Notice that. But to keep them safe from the evil one. That was Jesus' prayer. He prayed that God the Father would protect us from the evil one. And why does Jesus not take us out of the world? Because he's given us the name of God. He's given us the power of God. And as his people, he's now missioned us to go out and take the gospel into the world. As Christians, we realize that one way to get the world to love us sometimes is for us to be more like them. To give them what they want. Comedian Bill Cosby told a story years ago that when he was in high school, he made it to the football team. He was about 120 pounds. He said, I was a scrawny little kid. He said, but they made me the halfback. He said, when he got to the line, he looked up and he saw boys twice his size. But the coach, when he sent him in, said, now, Cosby, you're going to get the ball, so run with it. So the Quarterback called it, hiked it, tossed it over to Cosby, and he said he started running. Says he looked down, he saw these guys coming to him that could just kill him. He said it then dawned on him. They really weren't after him. They were really after the ball. He said, so what did I do? I just gave them the ball. Southside, we cannot afford to give the ball away that way. We're called to be different. As J.D. Greer reminded us last week, in order to have difference, you have to be different. God has entrusted us with the most priceless, precious thing, Himself, to share with others. Jesus said that I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. So why does Jesus protect His disciples? That they may be one, that they may be unified. John 17, 21, Jesus said this, I pray that they will be one just as you and I are one. Jesus prayed that His church would have unity in a mission. What is that unity? To make disciples. This shows the world that we have taken His mission to be our mission. The mission of the church, unfortunately, is not buildings or budgets or bylaws. The mission of the church is to make disciples. When we read the Great Commission, Jesus did not tell the early church, go and make buildings, budgets, and bylaws. He told us to go make disciples. So what else does He protect us? That we may have His joy. When we were kids, growing up, we'd sing the song, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Remember that? The joy of the Lord is my strength. John 17, 13, Jesus said, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my what? Joy. You know where you get joy, unspeakable joy, knowing you're fulfilling the mission Jesus Christ gave you to do, and that is what? To make disciples. That's where lasting joy comes from. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why He died. That's why He rose. But we can get so caught off in so many other things and make those the issue, we fail to live out our mission. As a result, we lose our joy. Jesus says, no one can steal your joy. No one can take away your joy. No one can take away your security. Because if you're doing my mission, I will make sure my joy is constantly in you. If you and I live in fear of the world, in fear of the devil, and we stop being salt and light in this world, stop making disciples, we're going to lose our joy. And God's not going to protect us from those things. He's not going to protect us from the world or the devil or the demonic. This is why we can understand the truth of Hebrews 12:1. Let us run with the endurance, the race that sets before us. We have a race we're in. And what is that race? To make disciples, to win the world to Jesus Christ. Here's a third way we are the answer to Jesus' prayer. When we grow in maturity. John 17, verses 17 through 19, Jesus said this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Notice, we're being sent. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Sanctify is a very important word in the New Testament. The Greek New Testament word is hagiazo. It means to be set apart for a specific purpose by and for God, with the power of God to fulfill that purpose. God's not going to call you to do something that is, He doesn't give you the power to do it. He's not going to command us to make disciples without giving us the power to do it. A lot of people read this and totally misunderstand it to mean being sinless, to being perfect. That's not what sanctification means. They think that if they prayed all the right prayers, did all the right things, they would never sin and they would be perfect. I don't know if you've ever lived around someone who thought they were just perfect. It's like living around someone who thinks they're so clean, they never take a bath. And when you walk around them, you go, something stinks around here. Some people think that this world refers to those who have it all together spiritually. That's not what this word means. To be sanctified, or sanctification, refers to being set apart, knowing God has set you apart for a specific mission, and he's empowered you to do it. And what is that mission? To make disciples. That's the purpose, the only purpose of the church. It's being used for God's purpose, and that is to make disciples. That's what sanctification is doing what you're empowered to do. If you drove your car to church today, you sanctified your car because you helped your car fulfill its purpose. If you go out to eat afterwards and you use a fork, you're sanctifying that fork because you're using it for its purpose. And if you brushed your teeth before coming to church, which I hope you did, you used that brush for its intended purpose, meaning you sanctified that brush. All sanctification means is for you getting something and using it for its intended purpose by the power of Jesus Christ, helping it fulfill its mission. So when Jesus prays that we would be sanctified and unified, he's praying that we would allow God to set us apart for one specific mission, to make disciples, because he will empower us to do it. Sanctification really has two aspects to it, though. There's an inward spiritual maturity part, and there's an outward sending part. Look at it again in John 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. There's that sending part. For their sakes, I sanctified myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Notice how many times Jesus uses the word sanctified right there. So Jesus' point is that sanctification and sending go together. That's his point. Jesus wants the world to see what he is like through us. That when he went to the cross, that he was fulfilling God's purpose for his life. And how can I move from wanting to do it to actually living it? Jesus tells us, even in his prayer. How does he sanctify us? One, by Jesus' word, which is biblical truth. Notice what he said in verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. When I let this book, called the Bible, become part of who I am, it helps me make every decision, then Jesus sanctifies me. I don't mean some type of philosophical, meaningless way. I mean in a relational way. Jesus says, God's word is truth. Jesus went on to say that he is the truth. It's impossible to grow and be sanctified apart from keeping yourself out of reading the Bible and apply it to your life. You can't grow without being in this book. If you want to grow as a believer, you got to be in this book on a regular basis, because the Bible is full of truth. It's the only key to spiritual growth. If you want to get sin out of your life, you got to be in this book. This book has to become part of your life. I kind of like what Pastor Dale Moody once said. He wrote this on the fly leaf of his Bible. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And he's right. If you and I will let this book become more a part of our life, it will keep us from sin. Or if we're not in it, we're going to go towards sin. You see, Jesus is saying here that sanctification happens as we learn and as we love and as we live in this world. It's a balance of those three things: learning it, loving it, and living it. We learn it with our mind. We dive into the truth of it. We let it teach us and inform us and convict us. I know a lot of people who've learned this book, but they don't ever love the people God commands them to, and they never live it. I know I had some professors in seminary who didn't even believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, they were intellectuals. Oh, they could read Greek. They could read Hebrew. The problem is, they didn't believe this book. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus is still dead, our faith is in vain. I don't know about you, but I believe this is the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God, and that Jesus Christ rose from that grave. He has given the church a mission, and that is to make disciples. The question is, do we as a church? It's like a three-legged stool. You cut off one of the legs, and that stool is going to fall over. It requires all three legs to stand. I know a lot of people are trying to live God's word without loving the people who they're commanded to. I know people through my years of ministry who held grudges against people in the church. Wouldn't even speak to them. They would avoid them. They'd see them come and they'd go a different direction. Listen, you cannot be in this book and not allow it to change your heart against someone who's hurt you. You are not sanctified to hold a grudge. You're sanctified to forgive. Jesus gave us a lot of verses about forgiving one another. It's kind of like a marriage. If you've been married long enough, do you and your wife, you and your husband agree on every single thing? No. You're going to have a little differences of opinion. It's normal. I've often said if two people agree on everything, one of them's not needed. Some of you are going, I don't know what he just said. When I start to learn from this word and I start doing what it says, the love of Christ fills my heart so much that my deepest desire is to internalize and live out Jesus' mission in this world. And what was that? To make disciples. How does Jesus sanctify us? Through his sacrifice. John 17:19, he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. What is he talking about? How is he going to sanctify himself? On the cross. You can let this Bible become part of your life without letting Jesus become part of your life. You won't grow. Part of our goal is spiritual maturity. But when we recognize that Jesus, through his death, his sacrifice, died so that we would have the Word of God, so we could internalize it and go out on mission, it changes us. We grow. And in verse 20, Jesus says this, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also all who will ever believe in me through their message. Look at that. That's amazing. Who is he talking about there? Us. He looked into the future. He saw you. He saw me. And that night he prayed for us to be on mission and to fulfill his mission to make disciples. To me, that's mind-boggling. Romans 8:34 says this, it was Christ Jesus who died. He was raised from the dead. He's at the right side of God praying to him for us. Do you know what Jesus is still doing to this day? Some of your translations use the word intercede or interceding. You know what that means? Praying. To this day, Jesus is still praying that we will take his mission and make it our mission. Think about that. To this day, he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he's praying that we would take his mission to make disciples and make it our mission. And here's the fourth way. We're the answer to Jesus' prayer. When we gain in unity. When we gain in unity. In John 17:22, Jesus said, I gave them the honor you gave me that they may be one as we are one. So what is unity in the scripture? It doesn't mean uniformity. There are a lot of Christian scholars who think we should get rid of all the denominations. We all merge as one. Because they think that's part of the problem. Listen, it's like Baskin Robbins. People have different tastes. I know some very evangelical, committed disciple makers who love going to churches that have high church, high music. They love the litany. They love that. There's just different flavors for different people. In your home, you know this. How many of you love chocolate ice cream? All right. How many would love to eat cantaloupe ice cream? That's what I thought. Different flavors for different people. Growing up, I never was a mashed potato guy. Now, you invite us to your house, you have mashed potatoes, or when Deb and Keith have mashed potatoes, I'm going to eat it, okay? But I was never a mashed potato guy. I don't know why. I just didn't like them. So my mama spoiled me. She would fix something else for me called a baked potato, fully loaded. Oh, yes. Oh, I can taste it now with all the salt, all the toppings. And my father would get upset. Why are you making that boy a baked potato? Because he likes it. Why can't he eat mashed potatoes? He don't like it. Now, Emmy, sweetheart, where are you? Emmy, raise your hand. Oh, you're way over there. Our daughter, she loves to eat kimchi. I saw your faces. It's rotten cabbage. And when she opens it up, I run out of the house. But she loves kimchi. Different flavors for different people. Jesus is not talking about conformity. He's not saying that unity comes from all of us being the same, acting the same. You can have unity without uniformity. For example, the military requires uniformity in uniforms. That's where the word comes from. All the soldiers dress the same. They look the same. There are schools here, private schools here in town, that a dress code is required. Kids have to wear a certain type of clothing. They look the same. They all act the same. That eliminates bullying and put downs and teasing. Jesus, when he called those 12 guys, there was no uniformity among them. They were as different as night and day. For example, Jesus called two disciples who were zealots. Zealots wanted to overthrow Rome. They would kill anyone employed by Rome. Jesus called Matthew, who was a Roman what? Tax collector. I think Matthew probably looked over his shoulder quite a bit, because these two zealots would want him dead. He called a guy named Peter, had a hot temper, always blowing up over something, foot in the mouth. He called another guy, Thomas, who was a cynic and a doubter. He called them sons of thunder. They were cane raisers, James and John. Jesus didn't call 12 men who looked alike, spoke alike, dressed alike, acted alike. He wanted that diversity. And it was that diversity that once they accepted his mission, unified them to change the world. Churches have split through the centuries over buildings. They've split over changing their bylaws. They've split over budgets. Listen, Southside, buildings, budgets, and bylaws, they are not the mission of the church. Oh, they can help us get there, but they are not the mission. Making disciples is our mission. And if you and I would work on developing our relationship with God and making disciples, I promise you, unity is the natural result. If you get unity, how do you get it? By getting closer to God. We get unity by being committed to the only thing Jesus commanded us to do, and that is to make disciples. New Testament scholar William Barclay, writing on this text, says this: the cause of Christian unity at the present time and through all history has been injured, meaning it's lacking. And it's been hindered because men love their own ecclesiastical organization and their own creed and their own ritual more than they love each other and the Lord's purpose. That's pretty good for a German scholar. Jesus prayed for us. Look at this in verse 24. Father, I want my followers you gave me to be with me where I am. Then they may see my shining greatness, which you gave me because you loved me before the world was made. Jesus wants the world to see him in us. See, when we buy new things, we like to show them off. You buy a new car, you'll pull in this parking lot, you'll park away from people so nobody gets around you, dents it, and you get out of the car. You get a new car? Yeah. You go buy a new house? Oh, I heard you moved. You get a new house? Yeah. We like to show off our new stuff. Jesus says, Southside, show off me. Make disciples. He prayed, God, I plead that my followers, my future followers, would take the mission I gave to these 12 and make it theirs in the future, that they would choose to make disciples. I believe that prayer of Jesus is going to be fulfilled one way or another. If you ever sit down with someone who's struggling with their security, they're not sure if they're saved or not, they've gone out and done something sinful and they think maybe they lost their salvation, there's some great verses you can share with them that helps them with the security. Jesus prayed for our security. Look at this, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You can take them to John 14:1-3. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. There's more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, I would have told you that where I'm going to prepare a place for you. When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. Jesus promised us we have eternal security when we allow him to give his life to us. Paul writes in Romans 8, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Southside, as long as we as a church are fulfilling Jesus' purpose and mission to make disciples, we will be unified. If we make it about anything else, we will be divided. God the Father is not going to judge us on our buildings, our budgets, and our bylaws. He's going to judge us on, did we fulfill the mission he gave us to make disciples? This is why I write daily devotionals for you. Every day you can get up and read a devotional. I'm trying to equip you to live in this world, to take the truth of God's word and apply it to your life. Jesus said this in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. Kind of goes with the Great Commission. I thought I'd take a little liberty with the Great Commission and rewrite it the way some people may think it should read. And here's my version. Jesus saying, go and make buildings, budgets, and bylaws, and baptize these in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Buildings, budgets, and bylaws, that's not our mission. Oh, they can help us accomplish it. But let me show you the real mission Jesus has given to us as a church. Therefore, go and what? Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have to decide as a church, is that going to be our mission? Every Sunday after we're concluding, Pastor Hunter comes up and leads us to recite our mission statement. Are we just doing a ritual? Are we just going following the rote because we're told to do it? Do we really believe that's our mission? We will never be unified as a church under buildings, budgets, and bylaws, but we will be unified if we go and make disciples. That's the purpose. That's who we are. That's what we've been commanded to do. The question is, will you join us? Will you make it about other things? Years ago, corporations put up their mission statements. They'd read a book by Stephen Covey called 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. In that book, he gives this one statement I want to pull out. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The book stresses that if individuals and corporations want to be successful, they first have to have a mission statement that expresses why they exist and then be committed to fulfill it no matter what. And so most corporations would put this statement under their mission statement. Remember, employees, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. To remind them that this mission statement you read is why you are working here. It's why you're employed here. It's why we're paying you to help us fulfill our mission. Southside, according to Jesus, the main thing for us is to make disciples. And if we make the main thing any other thing, we're not going to be unified as a church. We'll be polarized. We'll be divided. Scholars who study churches and church history have already estimated that 15,000 churches closed their doors in America in 2025. That's a lot of churches. And I think I know why. They were not fulfilling the mission to make disciples. Listen to me. This church is not your church and it's not my church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do not fulfill his mission, he will shut us down. God will not be mocked. He will not let us just play church. He wants us to be church. The question is, will we do that? Will we join him on task? Will we join and take his mission to be our mission? Now, we have a lot of things to work out. How are we going to do that? Our staff will help you. Our leadership will help you. But the question is, will you help us do that? When Moses died, Joshua became the leader of the people. He's standing on the edge of the promised land. He turns to speak to the people, knowing that they're commanded to go now and conquer these people, take these lands, because God had promised it to them through Abraham, through Moses. And he reminds them, he gives them a little brief Old Testament lesson about reminding how God called Abraham out of Cana, where he had been worshiping false gods, and he made Yahweh his God. And God said, because of this, I will make you a great nation. I will give you great descendants. And this land you see will one day be your land and your descendants' land. And then he talks about how God used Moses to get them out of Egypt. They'd been slaves there for 400 years. He reminded them all the miracles that God had done to make that happen. Here he stands on the edge, getting ready to lead the people into the promised land. He knows how they have bickered and fought and whined and griped and complained all through under Moses. So he tries to have this rallying call that would unite them. And here's his rallying call in Joshua 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Will we do that? Jesus didn't say, I came to create bigger buildings, bigger budgets, revised bylaws. He said, I came to make disciples. Will we make his vision our vision? Will we be committed to it? Will we keep the main thing the main thing? And what is the main thing? To make disciples. Southside, this is the word of the Lord today for us. Let's pray.